We find ourselves this evening in the last section of 1 John, 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. 1 John 5, 13 through 21, follow along as I read, and then we will pray. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now this is the confidence we have before him. Whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked him for. If anyone sees his brother committing sin and does not bring death, he should ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sin that doesn't bring death, there is sin that brings death. I am not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that does not bring death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for another opportunity to come together, study your word. We ask that your spirit would guide our understanding, enlighten our eyes to the things that we need to see, and give us grace to go forth and be doers of your word for the purposes of bringing glory to you, making disciples, answering questions that people need to hear, and being your children. Thank you again for all of this. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, so according to your notes, you'll notice the date on this. This was for July 4th. Unfortunately, we weren't able to meet. And then last week, you had Wayne giving you his guts. Yes, I did listen. So we'll finish up this book this evening, move on to 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and then I think we're going to go back to Romans, finishing up the book of Revelation. I'm not sure I want to start again right now. We're studying that on Thursday night. So, introduction. Notice the Bible proclaims absolute truth in a world of uncertainties. You know, there's lots of things in this world that we would have thought not so long ago that these are certainties. For example, the First Amendment to the Constitution gives us freedom of speech where we can say things about the government, and the government, well, they have to listen. Freedom of religion. Congress is not going to make any laws dealing with religion or the free practice thereof. I mean, that's a pretty simple thing to understand. Freedom to protest peacefully, bring complaints to the government as far as what they're doing wrong, things like that. Freedom of the press, etc. And, of course, in today's day and age, do we have freedom of speech? Yeah, you really do. Just not on any of the media outlets that the government is somehow involved with, which would seem to indicate that you don't have free speech. How about freedom of religion? The free practice of religion. When the casinos and the strip clubs were open in Nevada, the churches were closed because they were non-essential. Liquor stores were open too because we didn't want anybody really feeling the withdrawals and maybe getting better. But the churches were closed, and so, of course, there was a lawsuit brought, and it made it all the way to the Supreme Court during the time when there was only 8 Supreme Court justices. And they're supposed to judge things as to whether or not they're constitutional. And the complaint was Nevada did not have the constitutional right to shut churches down. It was a 4-4 tie, which meant they went with the lower court ruling, which said, yes, Nevada could close the churches. Now, since that time, when there's nine justices, same lawsuit in New York, and it was 5-4. So obviously, this was not a constitutional issue. It was an ideology issue. But it wasn't so many years ago, you'd have thought, this is a certainty. We have constitutional rights. Now, we've been told by this president that none of the amendments, none of the constitutional rights are without limits. They all have limits on them. And it depends on how I feel this week as to whether or not you can have that limit. Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. So we live in a world of uncertainties. So when we consider that, we need to recognize that the Bible proclaims absolute truth. Okay, notice, biblical truth is, first of all, objective. Because it is divinely revealed, it exists independently outside of man's mind. Okay, the people that don't like the Bible, that like to say it's just a bunch of stories written down by men, the reality is if that were true, it's written over a period of 1,600 years, and there are 40 different authors. Can I tell you something? Pick a particular point in biblical theology that is not one of the foundational things, and finding 40 people that agree on something like that it's hard to do. Rapture. Okay, we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in our church believes in a pre-tribulational rapture. There are those people who believe in a mid-tribulational rapture. Some believe in a pre-wrath rapture, which, if they really were honest, they'd say they were mid-trib or post-trib, because they want to put it somewhere between mid and post, but they admit that the wrath of the Lamb is talked about right in the middle, and so therefore the rapture would be before that. So therefore, they're mid-trib. But they want to put that back here. So therefore, it's post-trib. Ay vey. And then you've got the post-trib people. You've got your premillennialists. You've got your postmillennialists. You've got your amillennialists. Now, these are all Bible-believing Christians that view things from a perspective, a subjective perspective, and they come to different conclusions. Well, when you're viewing and using your own preconceptions, you will come to different conclusions. But notice, 40 different authors over a 1,600-year period of time, they didn't get together, have a conference, decide what they were going to write, and they came up with a consistent story from beginning to end. Our interpretation may not be consistent or objective, but the truth of the matter is, it is objective. It is rational. Notice, it is intelligible, not mystical. There's no hidden message for the spiritual elite. Now, that is important with this book because there were people that were saying, well, we know. And of course, you're a little bit too lowly to know. It's not unlike much of what we see in the political realm in this country. You have these elites that know what's best for us. You don't know what's best for you. So you just need to listen, and you can put in whatever you want to at that point, because even within the church, we have differing opinions about the and. Okay? And that's okay if you look at Romans 14. Someone wants to wear a mask, someone doesn't want to wear a mask. Someone wants to get vaccinated, someone doesn't want to get vaccinated. Those are different opinions about a disputable item. How are we going to deal with it? In love to one another. That's how we're going to deal with it. Okay? All right, so it's rational. If you think through things, the Bible says what it wants you to understand. It's not that there isn't something more there that you might gather. How many times have you read the Bible? And it's kind of like I've read that over and over and over and over again. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God says, hey, here's one for you. And you go, ding, the light bulb goes on, okay? Doesn't mean it's not rational. It does mean that there's some supernatural activity between the Spirit of God and the Word of God, but it is very rational. Number three, letter C, it is accurate. Properly interpreted in a normal, rational fashion yields divine truth. If the plain sense makes sense, don't use any other sense at all. Now, when you're dealing with prophecy, obviously. That might be open to interpretive challenges and things like that. But the reality is, when it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it means for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't mean that if you bet on Charlie in the fifth race, you're probably going to win. See what I'm saying? It is accurate. It is authoritative. It divinely revealed. It bears God's authority. It binds all that affirms. When it says that God created the world in 6 days, it means God created the world in 6 days. There is no need to put thousands upon millions of years together so that scientifically we can explain the evolutionary process within the creation story. Okay? If you have to do that, God could be called a liar. He's really not that great after all, because this all scientifically just kind of came together and happened. Okay? It is authoritative. It is incompatible with error because it contains divine truth. Anything it contradicts is wrong. Pastor talking this morning about education. And I don't know about you, but I thought he did a good job of not just talking about, hey, you need to put your kids in our school. He was talking about what all of us as Christians, whether it be as parents, as people who are influencing other people by the light shining and stuff like that, we're all involved in educating, of helping people understand what God is like, what his will is, and things like that. I thought that was excellent. And the reason why that's important is because in this day and age, we do not believe in, unfortunately, even in the church, we do not believe in capital punishment. Not capital, corporal. I always get those two mixed up. How many kids did I have before we started with the five? Corporal punishment. Now, please understand something. I am not saying that corporal punishment is the only way to deal with disciplinary issues in the family. But I've seen enough kids in the church to know that that one could have used a couple more. Now, again, not saying that their parents are bad parents, because I know now that mine are adults, mine could have used a few more too. Okay? So if you happen to be listening, kids, just understand what I'm saying to you. But the reality is if God says that corporal punishment, chastisement, discipline, whatever words you want to use, is how you deal with the foolishness of the heart, and I'm going to count to three. If you don't listen to me, you're going to be in a timeout. I'm sorry, but that's not how foolishness. Now, you have to define foolishness, okay? We're not talking about childishness. We're talking about they are unwilling to submit. That's foolishness. Okay, so we're talking about rebellion. How is rebellion dealt with? Well, go back to the book of Revelation, as well as Zechariah and Isaiah and things like that, and you find out how God is going to deal, how Jesus Christ is going to deal with foolishness during the millennial kingdom. He's going to rule with the rod of iron. It says that a child will die at the age of 100, and the sinner that dies at the age of 100 will be considered accursed. Huh? Yeah, I don't think people are going to die during the millennial kingdom unless they're openly rebellious, and then Christ is going to go, boom! I don't know that he's going to hit them necessarily, but they're out for the count. That's it. They're not going to be around for the next how many of 100 years. But it's only open rebellion that brings that kind of punishment. Well, that's what he's talking about when it says, don't spare the rod. You're going to spoil the child. And I don't know about you, but there's plenty of them around, and many of them are adults these days. Okay, moving right along. Number two, Scripture is filled with certainties. Number one, sin has consequences. You know, the reality is I have done lots of things that no one knows about. First of all, it doesn't mean that I haven't paid consequences. Second of all, it doesn't mean that I'm not going to pay consequences at that judgment seat of Christ. And third of all, though none of you may have known about it, God did. And the things that I have had to suffer in having done some of those things, the shame, the guilt, the lack of assurance of salvation, all those kinds of things. Those are all consequences of sin. Sin has consequences. Let me see. Do I have a numbers up there? I do not have a numbers up there, so we'll pretend I didn't want that one. Letter B, righteousness brings reward. Now, it does not necessarily bring reward in this life. There will be reward in this life, but when we're talking about reward, very often people sit there and say, obedience brings blessings, so I'm obedient, and God's just going to bless me, and I'm just going to, it's going to be wonderful. And the reality is no, the more you walk the way God wants you to walk, you may suffer even more, because he's using that stuff to make you more like Jesus Christ. So the reward is going to be, first of all, you had the privilege of doing it right, and second of all, someday when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that's when you will receive your reward. Letter C, God alone, first of all, is God. Now, these are just a few things that are true about God alone. First of all, he is God. Second of all, God alone can do all things. Job is one of those wonderful books that could be really depressing. Sometimes it's difficult to understand. But when you get up to Job 42 area, where he's talked about Behemoth and what's the other one? Off the top of your head. It looks like a fire-breathing dragon in the description. Leviathan. Thank you very much for helping me with that. When you see that kind of stuff, after a little while, it's kind of like Job sits there and I repent in dust and ashes. Kind of like, where were you when I made Behemoth? Where were you? And could you even? But me, I'd go right over there, pet him on the head, not a big deal. You know, God alone can do all things. God alone judges according to truth. One of the things, because we come from a little bit of a legalistic background, one of the things that Lynn and I have had to remind ourselves from time to time is we get to see some external actions, maybe hear some words, and we're so quick to get ready to judge that person, we do not know the whole story. We don't know the motive of the heart. We don't know the lies they may be believing. We don't know the context wherein they're saying or doing something. And so you really can't make that kind of judgment. But God does know all of that. So only he can judge according to truth in that sense. God alone punishes sin. Throughout church history, unfortunately, men have felt as though they've needed to do this, and I'm not talking about excommunication, church discipline type stuff. There have been some of the church fathers of the Reformation were involved in burning other people at the stake because they felt as though they were heretic, and I'm just not sure where I find in the scripture where that's something we're given the responsibility to do. But God alone punishes sin. God alone created everything. Now, when I say God alone did that, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working in union to bring that about. But God is the one that did that. And then number six, God alone is good. Jesus even said that. The rich young ruler comes up to him and says, "Good master, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" He goes, "Why do you call me good?" You know, this is one of those lessons that maybe next two Sunday mornings, one of the weeks, maybe we'll talk about that. The reality is God is good. He's the standard. And we, in all of our moral excellence, because we're not like those people out there, we still don't measure up. Okay? And of course, he is merciful, and it's a good thing for us that he is. So the Bible proclaims absolute truth in a world of uncertainties. So that brings us to our lesson. There are five certainties that we see in this passage. First of all, eternal life, verse 13. I have written these things to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. These things I've written to you refers back to the tests that John wrote in the earlier letter. It jumps from the second person in verse 12 to the first person in verse 13 here. Notice John chapter 1, verse 4. Is that, yeah. In the beginning, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's John chapter 1, verse 4. It announces the purposes of his writing. Oh, I'm sorry, that's in 1 John 1, 4. He announces the purposes of his writing. And there's a strong parallel between verses 13 and John 20, 31. Many signs Christ did, right? But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So number two, assurance is only for those who believe in the name of the Son of God. Notice that you may know that you have eternal life. God has guaranteed these blessings by the giving of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1:14, it says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is the down payment. He is the guarantee that God is going to pay the rest of the payment. What's the rest of the payment? Let me see. When this mortal puts on immortality, this corruptible puts on incorruptibility, at that point, we will be 100% saved. What are we going to look like? Don't know what we're going to look like, 1 John chapter 3, but we know that when we see him, we're going to see him as he is, and we're going to look like him, okay? That doesn't mean all you women are going to have beards, you know, just saying. okay. If one passes the doctrinal and practical tests that are in 1 John, they could know for certain that they have eternal life. That's basically what John has said throughout this whole area. Number one, how are you dealing with sin? Number two, are you loving the brethren? Number three, are you keeping his commandments? Okay? Those are just, and then there's the doctrinal one where you got to believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Okay? And there might be another one in there, but those are four that I remember right off the top of my head. So eternal life. Notice, not merely living forever in a chronological sense. I heard a preacher talk about the concept that a lot of Christians today believe that someday when they die, that's when they're going to then have eternal life. Well, the scripture teaches that when we're born again, we have eternal life. And it isn't dealing so much with the concept of the quantity of time as much as it's dealing with the quality that the life that we have in us produces at that point. So notice, the essence of eternal life is defined by Jesus Christ in John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The reality is we enter into a relationship with the living God. Now, when we first get saved, what do we know? I was a sinner, I was lost, now I'm found. I was on my way to hell, and now I'm on my way to heaven. But you can't stay there. As a born-again believer, God has put his life in you, and the Spirit of God is going to be about the business of conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. And as he does so, it's going to be, you're going to know him better. You're going to be in a deeper relationship with him than you were when you first got saved. When you first got saved, hey, everything was great, and then life happened. You know, when you first got married, wow, honeymoon stage, everything is great, and then life happened. And some people don't make it through that stage. It's unfortunate. My wife and I have been married for 36 years, and I'm not sure I'd want to trade her in anymore. I used to joke with her, you know, when she hit 40, I think I'll trade you in for 220s. She goes, you're not wired for 220. Okay. Excuse me. So eternal life deals with the concept of this relationship with God where his life is now in us. Notice the believer's participation in the shared life of Christ. John 1:4, in him was life and the life was the light of men. And why? Because of the union that we have with Christ. And because I have a few more things to cover, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and look up some of those verses on your own. But the reality is I have them all here, and there's a lot of them. Because of our union with him, we have this life. It is a present possession, not merely a future hope. John 3:36, where is it? It's way, there it is. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice, the wrath of God abides on the one that doesn't believe. He's already under condemnation. the believer already has eternal life. That's the idea here. Okay? Notice the future hope, though not fully manifested in this life, at rapture or death, eternal life will free us from the fallen flesh. 1 Corinthians 15:50-57. Now this I say, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now notice that we shall be changed. Who's Paul talking about? Yeah, but so the dead in Christ are believers too. So who's he talking about? The dead are going to be raised incorruptible, and then we who remain. Who's we? Paul's talking about himself and the Corinthians. Paul's expecting this to happen in his day. It's been 2,000 years. Paul died. So now he's part of that first group. Guess what group we're part of? We, okay, we're part of that group now. He goes on to say, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is both victory here in this life, which we're going to talk about in a little bit, but it's also the concept of, look, when you remove the law of sin from this body and this body is changed, the desire that's still in this body is not going to exist in that other body. We're not going to want to sin. We're going to look at temptations that, yeah, not a big deal. Okay? Now, hopefully, maybe you've walked with the Lord long enough where you're looking at some of that temptation and saying not a big deal right now. Hallelujah. That's a work that he's done in your heart. But the reality is we have brothers and sisters that are struggling with that thing all the time, right? And maybe occasionally we do too, huh? Just let's be honest. Okay? So future hope. We will experience the adoption of sons, the redemption of the body. Romans 8:23. Not only that, but when we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And then 1 John 3:2, which I've already quoted, where when we see him, we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. So even the body is fully changed. And then letter B, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now you might remember when I read it here in the Holman, that part is not there. That's the New King James, the King James. But let's go ahead and look at a couple of verses here. Acts 13:43 says, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Or how about 14:22? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. The reality is if you have received the grace of God to be saved, God's grace is available day in, day out. It doesn't matter if the government makes you get a vaccine, if the government makes you wear a mask, or if you're free to not do so. God's grace is available to live in a way that's honoring and glorifying to him, and someday will complete the job. But it's where we continue to walk with him. It's not a, and you know, Friday night we had the closing program for VBS. And I saw a few people that they used to walk with Jesus. They were here because their kids are at VBS. They're not walking with Jesus anymore. Now, are they saved or not saved? I don't know. Okay, I can't know their heart. I do know that if they do belong to him, God's working on them. He may bring them back before it's too late. But again, we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But the reality is they used to, and now they don't. Why? Because God's grace wasn't sufficient? No, that's definitely not the answer. Okay, so that brings us to answered prayer, verses 14 through 17. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. That word confidence, John uses that a lot. We can have confidence at that judgment seat of Christ if we are loving the brethren. In this particular case, it's going to be talking about answered prayer, about prayer in general. But notice the word for confidence there is all outspokenness, frankness, bluntness, publicity, assurance, boldly, boldness of speech, confidence, literally freedom of speech. That's the literal translation of that word. We can have confidence before or in him, depending on the version that you are reading. It denotes in his presence. We can have confidence in his presence. Through Christ, we can have boldness in his presence. Ephesians 3:12 says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Or Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what's the promise? When we know that we have eternal life and we boldly and freely come to him requesting anything according to his will. Now, how do you know what's according to his will? In his word. You know, especially if you go back to the Psalms, to actually say, okay, Lord, this is what you said. Pastor, what psalm was that you claimed last year? No pestilence. It's 90-something. 91, okay? When COVID came about, the first thing that came to pastor's mind was Psalm 91. So he spent a little bit of time talking to the Lord about that. And I don't know about you, but I think as a church, we've been pretty blessed. It's not that some of our people haven't gotten COVID, but we have not been part of a breakout thus far. And why? God's grace, okay? Because we've had people test positive right after they were here, like last night, you know, that kind of a thing. And no breakout. Why? God's been good to us, okay? A lot of other churches did not open when we opened. There's a lot of people that thought we were wrong in doing it. And guys, again, Romans 14, it's not as though God's word says you can open up 60 days after a pandemic. It doesn't say that. But when it comes to praying, we see, especially in the scripture, God tells us his will. So we pray his will back to him. Or in principle, it's there. We can pray that. And notice what it says. He hears us. Okay, and it goes on. More than being aware of our requests. Lord, I need a new dryer. Now, I don't, just saying. I'm sure he's aware of that request. Is he obligated to answer it? Not in the way that I think he should. Okay, he can answer it. Yes, no, wait. Okay, but when we're praying his will, it's not a matter of being aware of it. He is. He grants our request. Notice the qualifier is according to his will. Letter D, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. Okay, which sin doesn't lead to death? The wages of sin is death. What about after you're saved? Oh, by the way, the wages of sin is death. That is a verse written to people that are saved. It's in chapter 6. Salvation is talked about in 4 and 5. What happens at the moment of salvation is talked about in the beginning of 6. And by the end, we're talking to save people about, hey, the wages of sin is death. And we always use it about unbelievers. The reality is it interrupts our fellowship, doesn't it? Any kind of sin that we commit interrupts our fellowship. But the reality is that is true no matter what you do. But if we see a brother that is in a sin, what does the scripture teach that we ought to do? Well, first of all, here we see he will ask. In Matthew 18, excuse me. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, Now, unfortunately, I copied and posted the King James there. I know some people like that. But notice it says, if he hears you. Is he deaf? Sin does have a tendency to blind us, doesn't it? It also has a tendency to kind of cover your ears to truth at times. And so the idea here is you're going to go and talk to him. Well, before you talk to him, what might be a good thing to do? Pray. Talk to God. What is God's will for a brother that's in sin? God takes no joy in the death of the wicked, but that he would turn from his wicked way and live, right? Well, what's true about his children? Probably more so. He'd not taken any joy in, you know, I'm going to have to, this spanking's going to hurt me more than it is you. You know, that kind of thing. It's not that, like any loving father, what he wants is for that child to return. Okay? And so if we're praying and then we go and do what the scripture says, might our brother hear us? Especially if we take the attitude that we see in Galatians 6, where it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If we're going with that kind of an attitude, I imagine there might be ears to hear, especially if we have talked about it. So we see there that he, we can ask, and he will give him life, a change of heart that is that which only God can bring. Proverbs 21:1. You know, a lot of Christians, they really like spending time in New Testament because, of course, that applies to us, right? Like, there's nothing in the Old Testament we might actually learn from. That's a real mistake. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Ladies, you want your husband to change? The king's heart is in your hand. No, it's in the hand of the Lord. Parents, you want your kids to change? The king's heart is in your, no, it's in the hand of the Lord. God is the one that brings about change in people. And so therefore, if they're going to hear us, then we need to be talking to him according to his will. Okay? Now, again, this is a sin that doesn't bring death. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. And so you ask, God's the one that changes his heart. Notice, for those who commit sin not leading to death, there is a sin leading to death. So in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, and I did not put it over here. It talks about someone who has tasted of the word of God and of the power of the kingdom to come and so on and so on. And he says, if this person turns away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. There are 26 different possible interpretations of that passage. It's not an easy one to interpret. Personally, consistent with the rest of our theology, I believe the best way to look at it is someone who has come, associated themselves with the church. They have listened to the word of God. They see it. They see it. And then they say, nah, I'm going to go back to the Jewish temple. Because right now, persecution that you guys are going through, I don't want to do that. But they saw it. They understood. Here's the truth. And they turned back. That person, it'll be impossible to bring them to this place again where they might trust Christ. So that might be the sin leading to death. Notice someone who's associated with the church and then they apostatize, they fall away. It's impossible to bring them again. But it could also be talking about the unrepentant believer. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking to the church because there is someone in the church doing something that not even Gentiles do. I mean, it's sexual immorality, and it's really bad. And he sits there and says, and I hear you guys are sitting there saying, aren't we such a grace-filled church that we could put up with something like that? And no! He says, next time you guys get together, my spirit's going to be there with you. You need to kick this guy out. Deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved. Oh. See, we're not supposed to be accepting of sin in the body. We're supposed to be dealing with it. Now, again, this was a public sin. No one had gone through step one and step two. But step three in Rome, in Matthew 18 is, look, if they won't listen to the church, put them out. Treat them like a tax collector. Okay? A publican and a tax collector. So you're not going to associate with them anymore. If they belong to the devil, guess what? They're just going home. If they belong to God, they're going to be behind enemy lines. No protection for them there. Guess what the enemy's going to do? Sick them. That's basically what you're doing when you go through church discipline. You're telling the devil, sick them. What's the purpose of that? Well, Paul says that his body might be destroyed so that his soul would be set. See, there's a physical death that might come. And so that could be an unrepentant believer. Now, in the case of 1 Corinthians 5, that believer repented and came back to the church. And we see in 2 Corinthians, it's either chapter 1 or 2, Paul has to tell him, hey, guys, he's repented. Let him back in because we know how the devil works. Okay? So it worked in that particular case. It wasn't a sin unto death. But if he hadn't repented, it would have been a sin unto death. Notice he says, I do not say that he should pray about that. When you have an unrepentant sinner and you've had to put them out of the church, you let God do what God's going to do. You don't sit there and say, oh, God, please bring him back. You let God do what he's going to do. You've already prayed about it. You've already talked to him. You've had to deal with it. He refused to deal with it. Therefore, okay, God, do what you're going to do. If God brings repentance, hallelujah. But if not, don't move on to the next thing. Number three, all unrighteousness is sin. There is sin not leading to death. I think most of us have probably committed those types of sin where we have repented afterwards. Letter C, victory over sin, verse 18. Verse 18 says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So, number one, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. This is a reiteration of a vitally important principle that we see in chapter 3 and verse 9. Sin is incompatible with the law of God, chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is incompatible with the work of Christ, chapter 3 and verse 5. Sin is incompatible with the work of the Holy Spirit, chapter 3 and verse 9. He goes on to say, he cannot because his seed remains in him. The person that is born of God, there is this new life. Sometimes we call it a new nature, this new heart, if you will. And the Spirit of God is there. And a believer cannot live in sin as a way of life. There's going to be consequences. There's going to be discipline, chastisement, etc. And so he is reiterating that same point. Notice, though, unbelievers can do nothing but sin. Yes, Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now we sit there and say, yeah, it's talking about the sin nature being passed on to the child at conception. Totally true. But if you got a sin nature, tell me what you can do that's good. Going back to God is the only one that is truly good. Why? Because sin affects everything that we do. Oh, that kid's such a good kid. He picked up his room. Yeah, why? Sin affects everything he does. Why did he pick up his room? Because I threatened him. If he didn't, I was going to. No. You know, there was some selfish motivation in there somehow. If he did it without being told, there was probably some selfish motivation in there somehow. How do I know? Because every one of us is twisted by sin. It affects everything we do, especially if we're an unbeliever. Okay? Unbelievers can't do anything that isn't tainted by sin. Notice unbelievers are slaves to sin. John 8:34, says, Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to it. Romans 6:16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? At least we have a choice. But I don't believe that we think if we sin, we're really going to be a slave to it. And then all of a sudden, boom, we're caught. And we sit there and say, I don't know how to stop. Someone help me, but I can't tell anybody because they'll judge me. And what? Yeah, you become a slave to that sin. For unbelievers, unbelievers are defiant, rebellious, haters of God. Psalm 5:10, that's not it. Okay, I'm having a hard time finding my verses right now. There it is, Psalm 5:10. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. Boy, you know, if you read the Psalms, you're going to see that God deals with the wicked and the righteous really in two very different ways. And we sit there and say, well, that's because we're good. Okay? The good that we have in us is because of what he has done in us. But because he has done that, he is committed to dealing with us as children of God. Okay? Where this person, they're already under condemnation. And so they are defiant, rebellious, haters of God. And again, you can look at some of those other verses there. They are under the dominion of Satan, Ephesians 2:2. It says that in which you once walked, that's talking about believers, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Think with me for just a minute. You might remember the Gadarene demoniac. He lived among the tombs, and they didn't have a McDonald's real close. So what do you think he ate? Okay, they had come in at night and they had chained him up. They had tied him up several times and he just broke the chains. He was demonized. And we sit there and think, wow, that must have been really terrible. Think about when you were an unbeliever. You followed everything that Satan told you to do. Now, you may not have followed through. I understand. I remember one time. I was so angry and so bitter, I was walking upstairs with a knife in my hand. I was going to kill my stepfather. He had crossed the line. If it wasn't for the grace of God, now I wasn't saved at the time, but if it wasn't for the grace of God, that's what I was fully intending on doing. Okay? But notice the heart. Anger, hatred, bitterness. Okay? That's where unbelieving people are, and Satan operates on that thing all day. I don't care if they're your really nice old lady neighbor that she's really religious, but she's not a believer. She's under Satan's dominion. Notice dead in sins, Ephesians 2:1. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You had no connection to the only life that is available before you were saved. When you got saved, then you were made alive, but before that you were dead, and that's where they find themselves. Number two, but he who has been born of God, second reference, saying the same thing here, keeps himself. This was a little bit difficult for the commentary I was using because we are not told to keep ourselves. We're told to keep ourselves pure. We're told to keep the commands of God, to keep the faith, unstained by the world, keep ourselves from idols, and keep ourselves in the love of God. But John sees God's work of supernaturally preserving his people with guarantees. In Romans 8, 31 to 39, you know, what is going to separate us from the love of God? If you read the passage, you'll see he basically covers everything. Demonic possibilities, life, death, persecution, none of that can separate us from the love of God. So God is the one that is actually doing the keeping. Notice the promises of God in Philippians 1:6. He will finish his work in us. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. We will be preserved complete. 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And then that's the promises. What about the power of God? Well, Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So God's eternal, unchangeable purpose of salvation, Matthew 25, and I got a bunch in here. There it is. the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Think about that with me. God, before the foundations of the world, chose us to be adopted as children, as sons, to be blameless, to be, there's a bunch of things that he chose us, but to bring forth his kingdom, and we would get to be a part of that. So we see the God's eternal, unchangeable purpose of salvation through his promises and through his power. That brings us to number four, the prayer of Christ. John 17, 11a, Christ prays that God would keep them in your name. And this is based on our inseparable union with Christ in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. It says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. One of the things that I've been, between doing a study in, studying this and then in the Gospel of John, I'm seeing Christ say over and over and over again that he is in us and we are in God and God is in him. And there's this union that is described through the marital union, the two, the man will leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, a lot of people like to say, well, that's that physical union type stuff. yeah, that's all part of it. But the reality is after 36 years of marriage, can we say that my wife and I are one to the point where if one of us were to pass, the other one would just go on as though nothing happened? No. And it's not just a matter of feeling sorry for herself, or, yeah, because normally it's the guy that passes first. Oh, my. it would be the sense of loss because part of you isn't there. Well, that's the kind of union that we have with him. Keep them in your name. We're involved in this inseparable union where when God looks at us, he sees Christ and he says, my son, my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. And that brings us to the high cost paid to redeem God's elect. In Acts 20:28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of God, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So God is the one that is keeping us because of his promises, his power, his eternal unchangeable purposes of salvation, because of the prayer of Christ, because of our unsearchable, inseparable union with Christ, and because of the high cost of our salvation. Letter B. And the wicked one does not touch him. Literally, this means to lay hold of or to fasten his grip on. Go back to the book of Job. Satan was not allowed to do anything without God's permission to Job. Now, it makes me chuckle a little that God is the one that initiates the conversation. Hey, have you considered my buddy Job? Kind of like, don't bring me up in the conversation. You know, but the reality is Satan wasn't allowed to do anything. Something we need to consider in the pandemic, in the government that seems to be going well far afield, they can't do anything unless God gives them permission. And if that's the case, then if and when it happens, our response still needs to be one of trust, one of faith. Okay, God, you're doing this for a purpose. Teach me the things you're going to teach me. And if this means I'm coming home, oh, hallelujah. If I got to stay here, oh, give me grace. Okay? That's the reality of the matter. It is the wicked one can't grab a hold of us and hang on because we're not one of his. Letter D, we belong to God. There's only two possibilities. We know that we are of God. Galatians 1:4 says, it's in here someplace. There it is. For he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father. So notice he says, we know. Now he says, we know. See that whole long list of verses? That is all 1 John. We know over and over and over and over and over again. And I don't know about you, but when I was younger in Christ, I thought, there were a couple things I thought I knew, but the more I walk with him, I totally understand. We know. I'm just not too worried about things like that. Notice letter B, though we live in the world, we are not of the world. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. It's so easy to get upset with the media, with Joe Biden, with Jen Psaki, name it, okay? It's so easy to get upset with them. Hey, they lie under the sway of the wicked one. They are, if they're not believers, they are fully under his control, power, dominion, however you want to put it. Yes, I recognize they still have their free will and all that kind of stuff, but the reality is they're on that side of the fence, and why should we be surprised? Okay. Notice the whole world. That's politics, economics, education, entertainment, and religion. Look, there's a lot of things out there called Christian. The reality is there's a lot of things out there called Christian that are not Christian. Okay. We have to come back to the absolute truth of God's word and see what it says about a variety of subjects. I watched a video here just, I think it was yesterday, a guy with a little collar on. I don't believe he was Catholic because there was lots of colors in there, but he was definitely progressive Christianity. That's a big thing nowadays. And he went on to talk about, there are people who believe, and he described us, because we believe these absolutes. And he goes, I want you all to know that they are wrong. Jesus, in looking us at us, says, you are gods. We're gods. Do you not understand that? And I'm sitting there going, it's kind of like, get the phone away from me. God's going to strike that thing with lightning. The reality is that guy considers himself a Christian. He's not so sure about us. There's a lot of things out there called Christian. And then you have the stuff that's not Christian. It's religion, false or whatever. But the reality is that is all under Satan's sway. So notice it's a system that's under Satan's power. John 12:31. Now this is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 14:30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. 16:11. The Spirit will convict of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Ephesians 2:2, which we already read. And 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the system is hostile toward God and his followers. Think about what people think. Well, all you got to do is come when we have the life chain out here and hold up your little sign that says that little babies in the womb are precious and ought to have the opportunity to live. And see what people do as they drive by. And then tell me that they're not hostile toward God and toward his followers. I recognize it's a hot topic, but we can't talk about topics anymore, can we? Right now, it's the vaccine and the mask and whether or not there was fraud in the election. Not allowed to talk about any of that. But when we talk about truth, even people called Christian get upset. And it might be because maybe they're not. Letter E, Christ is the true God, verses 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come. John is closing the letter like he began the letter, 1 John 1, 1 to 4. Has come, this is present tense indicating, has come and is still present. Now, he came bodily, okay, and he died bodily, he was resurrected bodily, he ascended bodily, but his spirit is here, so he's still with us, okay? That's the idea there. Number two, and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. This is not just a knowledge, but we're in union with him. And we are in him who is true, in his son, Jesus Christ. Again, that whole concept of that relationship that can't be broken, much like the marriage relationship type thing. What God has put together, let no man put asunder. Why? Because the damage that is done in breaking that union, you can't even do that with the union that you have with Christ. Can't even be done. Okay? This is the true God and eternal life. And again, John 17:3, where to know him who sent me and to know me, he says. Number three, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. You know, it's interesting. If Jesus Christ is the true and living God, then why would you need to go anywhere else? Makes sense, right? Now, here's the thing. Do we try and replace God with things in this world to bring the satisfaction that only he can bring? If I was talking to teenagers, I'd be talking about relationships, activities, and things like that. Okay, most of us are older, we're married, we're not looking at the next girlfriend or the next boyfriend or something like that. But do we still try and find that which only God can give in things, activities, relationships here? Little children, keep yourself from idols. Notice, since we know him and are in union with him, there is no other. 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Elise Fitzpatrick writes, she wrote a book called Idols of the Heart. And she points out, and I don't think she's the first one to have done it, but she points out that our hearts are a factory, an idol-making factory. We're constantly looking for the satisfaction that only God can give in the things that are around us, in our job, in our kids, in our whatever. And we want to be careful that we're remembering Jesus Christ is the only true God. And it's only in that relationship with him, found through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can truly find the satisfaction that we're looking for in this life especially. And the next one, it's going to be different. Let's put it that way. I don't know that it's going to be easier because God doesn't necessarily do easier all the time. Okay. Well, that is 1 John. Next week we'll begin 2 John and go from there. So any questions, thoughts? Yes, sir. Yeah, I spent some time in Matthew 18 and Galatians 6 and even Hebrews 6. The unrepentant believer or the person who has associated themselves with the church, they understand truth, but they fall away, that person may be committing a sin unto death. The one that's not unto death is the person that we can talk to God about and go and talk to them, and God might grant to them repentance. Okay. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Whew. And I did get it all out in 7:03, so let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for a letter that truly dealt with not only the person of Jesus Christ, but how we can have assurance, how we can know that we belong to you. We thank you for the tests that are given. not to be judging everybody else, but to recognize and to check our own selves. We do ask, Lord, that you might clarify the things that need to be clarified. Open our hearts and minds to the things that need to change in our lives so that we might be walking with you. And Father, that you're not just your power and grace, but that it would affect us in such a way that the people around us would recognize that you have made a difference in us for your honor and glory. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.